I'm going to ask you please to look to the 34th Psalm tonight. Psalm 34. The title of the Psalm says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and delivers them. O, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. O, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for this night that You've given us to gather together in Your presence, to sing Your praises, to open Your holy Word. Help us tonight, Lord, to declare Your Word in a way that pleases You, in a way that's empowered by You, in a way that's used by You in the lives of Your people. We ask, Lord, that You would feed the souls of Your saints. We ask also, Lord, as Your Word goes forth tonight, that it would be used to the salvation of sinners, whether it be in planting or in watering or in Your sovereign will in reaping. Lord, we love You. We thank You that You've saved us. We thank You for the grace and the mercy that's been brought to us in Christ. We thank You for the privilege it is to declare Your truth. We ask You all this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a great difference between a theoretical knowledge about God and the ways of God and an experiential knowledge of God and the ways of God. There's a vast difference between head knowledge and life knowledge, heart knowledge. And there's a danger if we do not understand that distinction. The Bible is clear about that distinction in many, many places, and we must be clear about the distinction. There's a danger, if we don't remember this, of equating the two. We think that because we have heard something, or even because we have taught something, that we have a maturity that we do not have. We say, oh, well, you know, I know about that because, after all, I've heard about that. I've been taught that. I've listened to that before. I can explain that. And so we think that we've entered into the experience of things just because we're familiar with them. Another part of this danger is of settling for less than the experience of truth. If we do equate the two, then what happens is we don't really enter into the blessedness of the truth, because we settle for an intellectual awareness of it instead of the experience of it. And beloved, there is no blessedness in a form of godliness when there is no power. The blessedness is there when we don't just know about it, we know Him. And we know what He's taught in an experiential way in His Word. I bring this up because that's what David is calling for here in this psalm. He is calling for those of us who read this psalm to enter into the blessedness that he knew. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Blessed, which speaks of happiness, joy, satisfaction. Fully satisfied is the man who takes refuge in Him. Not the man who knows about taking refuge in Him. Not the man who talks about taking refuge in Him. Blessed is the man who actually takes refuge in Him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Not talk about His goodness. Not listen about His goodness. But taste and see that the Lord is good. We're being called in this psalm to something that goes beyond hearing and goes beyond intellectual knowledge. We are being called to enter into the experience of these truths. The occasion for the writing of this psalm is listed there in the title. David had known a great deliverance by the hand of God. He was fleeing from Saul. Saul was seeking his life. And David ended up in Gath. And there he met a king named Achish. It's referred to here as Abimelech. We don't know if this was another name for Achish or if this was sort of a name for their kings, for Philistine kings like Pharaoh was in Egypt or Caesar was in Rome. We're not sure. What we are sure is it refers to this Achish one way or another. It refers to this king. Gath was one of the five royal cities of the Philistines, and it was the native city of Goliath. And when David was discovered there in Gath, the king, you can read about all this in 1 Samuel 21, it was brought to the king's attention, this is the man of whom it has been said, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. That was said after David taking down the man named Goliath. Taking down this one whose native city was Gath. And so David was afraid. And if you remember the account, David played the role of a madman. He began to write things on a gate and he began to let himself drool down on his beard. And the king said, "This man is mad and I don't need any more madmen in my kingdom. Send him out." And so in that way, the Lord delivered David. And that's the occasion for the writing of this psalm. What's interesting, though, is you'll notice as you read this psalm, none of the details of that deliverance are in this psalm. David doesn't reference it at all. None of the details are interwoven into the verses or interwoven into the observations at all. Why is that? Well, one thing is when David remembered this mercy, he also recognized that this was not just one mercy from God. This was simply one mercy among daily mercies. This was not just one deliverance that ought to be commemorated. This is simply one example of deliverances that the Lord had worked in his life and would again work in his life. And David also wants this to be an occasion not just for his celebrating the Lord as his deliverer, but for all of us to celebrate the Lord as our deliverer. And so instead of focusing on the details of this one deliverance, on the details of this one mercy, David steps back and says, this is just one example of what God has done in my life over and over again, and this is just one example of what the Lord does in the lives of all of His people over and over again. And so let us all together celebrate God as our protector and our deliverer. That's what He's doing in this psalm. All of this is meant to celebrate the trustworthiness of God. There are six main points that I want to bring to your attention tonight. Here's the first one. And let me just say before we get into this, as you know, and we've done this in John and in Romans and in Ephesians, sometimes there's great blessing in just slowing down and meditating on details. But at other times, there's great blessing to be found when you look at something as a whole. And you notice the structure of it, and you notice the organization of it. By the way, there's a great lesson here. Praise can be organized. Because we can't see it in English, but this psalm is an acrostic, and it follows the Hebrew alphabet. And so each of the points was a new letter. And so in a very organized way, David is giving praise to God. And so what we're going to do tonight is look at it as a whole, and we're just going to notice how it's structured. And there's a great blessing to be found in doing this. So here's the first thing. I want you to notice, first of all, the resolution of the psalmist. In verse 1, we read of something that he has resolved to do. He said, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." David talks about a personal commitment. "I will," he says. "I will bless the Lord." And he talks about the time for praising God. "I will bless the Lord at all times." When things look good and when things don't look good, I have determined to eulogize God. I have determined to speak of His blessed nature and character. I have determined to magnify Him. I've determined to praise Him. I'm going to praise the Lord at all times. When it seems like the sun couldn't shine any brighter, when it seems like it is the dark midnight of the soul, and you are discouraged and you are down, all of those times are times for praise. When should I praise the Lord? The answer is when? At all times. I will bless the Lord at all times. And not only does he talk about the time for praise, he talks about the expression of praise. He says, "His praise shall continually be in my mouth." I will not just exalt the Lord in my thoughts. The blessing of God is fitting to be expressed. I'm going to bless Him with words. I'm going to bless Him with my mouth. I'm going to make His glories known. And so not only should we feel thoughts of praise toward God and have attitudes of praise toward God, we ought to actually speak of His praises. Let it be known how good God is. Let it be known how faithful He is. Let it be known how good He has been to us personally. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." But he doesn't just talk about the time for praise and the expression of praise. He also talks about the source of praise. Verse 2, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord." This is where real praise comes from. It comes from your soul. It's not something that, again, as I mentioned earlier, it's not just a form. It's not something you've just learned to do. You know intellectually that it's right to praise God, and so you have this little time in your prayer time where you go through the motions of praising God, and you sort of rehearse verbally, or you rehearse mentally how good God is and all that sort of thing. That's not real praise. You know what that is? That's ritualism. Real praise comes from your soul. You actually think upon these things. You actually consider these things. You actually take them in. You actually are aware of these great things about God. You recognize them. You acknowledge them. So that from your own heart and mind and soul comes forth real, sincere praise to God. You're not just saying you're grateful. You are grateful. You're not just saying that God is great. You really recognize His greatness. This is the source of real praise. And then here he tells us about the nature of praise. What is praise? What is it? Verse 2, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. That's what it is. It's boasting. But it's boasting in God. It is exaltation. But it's exaltation of God. It is holding up high in your mind, in your heart, and with your words, holding up His glorious person, holding up His glorious nature, holding up His glorious deeds. That's praise. And it's real, and it's sincere, and it's from your soul. And so the first thing we see here is the resolution of the psalmist. He says, I have resolved to do this. I have resolved to bless the Lord. It is a choice. It does have to do with our perspective on things. We must choose to look at the things we ought to look at. And so he says, I choose to consider my God at all times, and He is worthy at all times of blessing. And so from my soul, I will give it with my mouth. Notice secondly, not just the resolution of the psalmist, notice the recognition of the psalmist. Verse 2, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. And then he says this, let the humble hear and be glad. David recognizes that he praises God not just because it's fitting and good for his own soul, but also because it's good for the soul of others. He realizes that someone is going to hear his boasting in the Lord, and it's going to make them glad. Into verse 2, let the humble hear. Hear what? His soul's boasting in the Lord. Let others hear it and let the humble be glad. Boasting in self is for the proud. Boasting in God is for the humble. And praise to God is something that humble people not only hear, it's something they delight to hear. Don't you love it when you hear your God praised? Don't you love it when you hear His glorious person and nature and deeds spoken of? If we're humble, we do. If we realize how much we need God, we do. If we realize how much God has done in our own lives, then we rejoice to hear others talk about Him as well, because then we just get to say amen. And we say amen knowingly, don't we? We are able to say amen with feeling. We're able to say amen because, yes, I see that, brother, sister, and the same is true in my life. The same is true in my life. And so he resolves to give praise to God at all times, and he recognizes that as he does this, there are going to be others who are blessed by it. But their character, their heart must have been prepared by God if they're to be blessed by it. Only the humble really enter into praise. The third thing we see is the exhortation of the psalmist. Not just a resolution and a recognition, but now an exhortation. Verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. It's not fitting, it's not right that you would have one person full of praise to God in the company of others who claim to know Him, who claim to love Him, who claim to recognize His goodness, that you would have one person giving praise to God and no one else joining in. David exhorts us because it's only fitting that we would praise Him together. Let us, as a great company of believers, tell of the greatness of our God. He exhorts us here to exalt and to magnify the Lord. And it's as if He says to us, don't let me do it alone. Don't let me do it alone. Oh, magnify. I love the first word there. Oh, this is something that's urgent and it's earnest. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt His name together. This is His exhortation. So after exhorting us to do it, He wants to give us reasons to do it. And in verses 4 through 7, He gives a testimony. I looked at this closely this week. It's a unique testimony. Because David goes back and forth between personal testimony and corporate testimony. As I said a moment ago, he doesn't want to do this alone. It wouldn't be fitting for him to do it alone. So it's as if he says, let me tell you why I praise him. Let me tell you why you should praise him. Let me tell you what I'm magnifying him for, and let me tell you why you should join me. And so he goes personal testimony, corporate testimony. Notice in verse 4, here's a personal testimony. I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. His first testimony, the personal testimony, concerns fears. You ever afraid? Are you ever weighed down with fears? Do you ever feel insecure? You ever feel like you're on shaky ground? David's got a testimony. He says, I sought the Lord when I was surrounded by fears. Here I am in a foreign land, face to face with a king who knows who I am, and I just happen to be the one who, by the Lord's hand, slew the most famous resident of this city. Insulted their kingdom because I proclaimed the true God even as I did it. You can read about how David slew the giant and you'll see that he magnified the Lord God in opposition to the false gods of the Philistines when he did it. And so he's surrounded by fears, but he said, I sought the Lord and the Lord delivered me from all my fears. That's his testimony, but he wants you to realize something. He's not alone in this. Look at verse 5. All those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This is not just true in my case, he's saying. This is true of anyone who looks to Him. And what an interesting picture this is when he says, those who look to Him are radiant. They shine. It is a picture of you look to the Lord and His face shines on you. You don't look to the Lord and find a turned back. You don't look to the Lord and hear no answer. As David said, I sought the Lord and He answered me. You look to the Lord and He shines on you. So that you shine with the radiance reflecting His glory. And you will not be ashamed. The Lord shines when we seek Him, and the Lord proves Himself. He proves Himself. So why are you afraid? You have a man giving you a personal testimony, and he tells you, this is not just true of him, it's true of anybody who will look to the Lord. Then he gives another personal testimony. This one's not about fears. This one's about troubles. Verse 6, This poor man cried, speaking personally. And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Do you know troubles? Do you ever know troubles? Usually that's why we're afraid, isn't it? Because we have troubles. Well, he says, here's my testimony. This poor man, David, this poor afflicted man cried and the Lord heard him and the Lord saved him out of all his troubles. The Lord hears. The Lord saves. But again, he wants you to know, this isn't just true of David. Verse 7. Here's this general statement again. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. Anyone who fears Him. And delivers them. You notice something in verse 7? The Lord's protection is personal, isn't it? When it refers to the angel of the Lord, refers to the eternal angel of God. It refers to the Lord Jesus in His pre-incarnate state, I believe. If not, if it refers to holy angels whom the Lord sends forth to watch over His people, either way, God is personally involved in our protection. The angel of the Lord, what does He do? He encamps around those who fear Him. The Lord is our shield. God doesn't just rescue David out of his troubles. God is a shield to all those who fear Him. And He delivers them. He rescues them. So David says, I have resolved to bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. And I realize something, that as my soul makes its boast in the Lord, the humble will hear it. And they'll be glad. It has an effect on others. And I realize that it's fitting, and so I call upon you all to join with me in this commitment. Let us magnify the name of God together. Let no one be silent who claims to know Him. Let no one be silent who claims to love Him. And if you need reasons to do it, let me give you a testimony. And let me make plain that it's not just my testimony. It's the testimony of anybody who fears Him. It's the testimony of anybody who seeks Him. It's the testimony of anybody who looks to Him. So how do we apply this? Verses 8 and 9. Here's the application. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. How do you apply this? He says you must trust Him. Verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Don't just sit and listen to the psalm and say, oh, amen, that's right, that's true. Good information, let me take notes. No, taste and see that the Lord is good. Trust Him personally. Right where you are, whatever you're facing, whatever you're going through, right there, right now, trust Him. And remember the corporate promise. Again, He goes back and forth between your personal understanding of this and seeing that this is bigger than just you. You can taste and see that the Lord is good, but it is bigger than just you. This is true, into verse 8, blessed is the man, any man who takes refuge in Him. It's because of the general promise that I can know it applies to me. Richard, how do you know this applies to you? Your name's not in it. Well, in a sense, my name is in it if I'm one of those who takes refuge in Him. Because this is true of anyone who takes refuge in Him. So personal trust, and remember the corporate promise, any man who trusts in God that way will be satisfied. Because the word blessed there again means to be happy, to be joyful. You will not trust in the Lord and come away disappointed. But not only must you trust Him, you must reverence Him. Verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. Trust is a part of reverence. You don't reverence the Lord if you don't trust Him. You don't revere Him if you don't trust Him. You don't really see His greatness if you don't trust Him. But at the same time, reverence is larger than just trust. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. In all your ways, reverence Him. Obey Him. As well as trusting Him. That's a part of trust. Verse 9, oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. Now, notice again the corporate promise. For those who fear Him, have no lack. They have no lack. That is, they will always find that they have sufficient resources. If you fear Him, the Lord will take care of you. That's what He's saying. And you know what? When you realize this, you don't have to fight. You can rest. Verse 10. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Do we flail around like carnivores? Do we battle to take care of ourselves like animals? Or do we realize that if we seek the Lord, we won't lack anything that's good? He takes care of us. It's not fighting, it's resting. Does that mean that you have to make no effort? Of course not. And sometimes it's going to feel like a battle. But He'll take care of you. And you can rest in that. You can rest in Him. So he resolves. He recognizes. He exhorts us to join Him. He applies it to us by saying, here's how you apply what I've said to you so far. You trust Him. You remember the corporate promise of satisfaction. You fear Him. You remember the corporate promise of sufficient resources. You don't fight, you rest. But He doesn't stop there. Because someone might ask, David, all these promises you're talking about, it concerns those who fear the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? And so in verses 11 through 22, you find the instruction of the psalmist. He goes from praise to preaching. He goes from a celebration of who God is and how God deals with His people to instruction about how the people of God actually live. What characterizes them as the people of God? Because everything he says about people who fear the Lord, he's talking about the people of God. What does it mean to fear the Lord? How do we fear Him? He's just told us in verse 9, "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints." All right, how do I do that, David? So he says in verse 11, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Which in and of itself teaches us what it means to fear the Lord. Here's the first thing I see, the humility of the one who fears the Lord. Anyone who really fears the Lord is characterized by humility. You see, someone could say, well, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not a child. Right? Verse 11, "Come, O children, listen to me." Are you a child? Does this apply to you? Do you need this instruction? Do you need to listen? Do you need to be taught? Have you come to a place that you can't be taught anymore? Then you don't fear the Lord. Because everyone who fears the Lord walks in humility. And if you walk in humility, you realize you're not a man, you're a child. And you realize that you don't know it all, you need to be taught. This is true of all of us. Not only the humility of the one who fears the Lord, notice the ambition of the one who fears the Lord. Verse 12, "What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" This is the man who fears the Lord. This is what he wants. This is what he seeks after. This is what he desires. He desires true life. You can live and not be living. And he doesn't want to just exist. He wants life. He wants to live life as God meant for it to be lived. He wants true life. So say it this way, he wants many days filled with good. That is, he wants to make the most of this life. He doesn't want to be wasteful. He wants to do what the 90th Psalm teaches. "Lord, teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Help me to realize, Lord, that there's not a single day that I should think is just worthy to be wasted. This day is important. This day matters. I want to live it." This is the man who fears the Lord, who wants to make the most of his time on this earth, who doesn't want to waste it in worldly pursuits, but wants to spend it as the Lord would have him to. So you see the humility of fearing the Lord. You see the ambition of fearing the Lord. Notice the behavior of the one who fears the Lord. Verse 13, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away," verse 14, "from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Do you fear the Lord? If you do, then you deal with sin. This is what it means to fear the Lord. It means you are turning away from that which is evil and you are pursuing that which is good in the sight of God. And you realize that it begins internally. When he says, "Watch over your tongue," watch, it's an interesting place to begin, isn't it? With the mouth. Because you see, when you deal with the tongue, you're dealing with the abundance of your heart. And so if we're going to deal with sin, we have to start inside. What is in my mind? What is in my heart? What's getting expressed through my lips? I've got to deal with that. But you can't stop there. It's not just an internal thing to deal with sin. There's also an external element. We have to actively, verse 14, turn away from evil and do good, seek peace, pursue it. We have to turn away from those things outside of us that are sinful, and we must set our course on pursuing that which is good and right in the sight of God. This is what it means to fear the Lord. It means you deal with sin internally, you depart from sin externally, and you devote yourself to that which is good. This is the behavior of one who fears the Lord. They're humble, their ambition is to make the most of this life, and so their behavior is one of turning away from evil and pursuing what is good. And again, there's blessing promised. Verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. This is the blessing of the one who fears the Lord. There's comfort. Verse 15 speaks of comfort. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears toward their cry. I know something. I know God's character, and I know He hears His people. I know that when I cry, He listens. You sometimes feel like He doesn't? You need to know that He does. It will comfort you. But not only do you find comfort in verse 16, you find a confidence. It's found, again, in the knowledge of God's character. It is knowing that God sets His face against those who do evil to cut off their memory from the earth. That is, you don't have to ever wonder which side of right and wrong that God is on. He hears you, and if you are living righteously, and if you are suffering hardship as a result of those who live wickedly, you don't have to wonder where God is at on the deal. There's a confidence in that, isn't there? That the Lord sets His face. I know His character. He sets His face against those who do evil. Eventually, their memory will be cut off from the earth. So that I find a courage in knowing the character of God. Verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears. He delivers them out of all their troubles. My courage is knowing God is faithful. He will rescue me. He will deliver me. This is the blessing of the one who fears the Lord. So we see their humility. We see their ambition. We see their behavior. We see their blessedness. They have comfort and confidence and courage, knowing these things about the character of God. But also notice something else. Notice their brokenness. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. When you talk about comfort and confidence and courage, and we recognize that in those verses, you could get the idea that fearing the Lord is sort of a proud presumption. Oh, the Lord will take care of me. It's never like that. It's not like that. People who fear the Lord, we saw it earlier, are humble people. They don't presume that the Lord owes them anything. And they realize that any good thing that has ever come to them or ever will, it is God's mercy. And the result of that knowledge is they do deal with fears. They do deal with troubles. They are sometimes brokenhearted. Sometimes they're crushed in spirit. Someone who has never known what it is to be brokenhearted is someone who doesn't know the fear of the Lord. Someone who has never known what it is to be crushed in spirit is someone who does not know the fear of the Lord. In fact, there are times when we are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit, that we're not sure of the faithfulness of God. We should be. That's what this whole psalm is about. But sometimes we're not. Oh, we don't doubt God. We doubt us. We know God is right. But we wonder sometimes whether we have so disappointed Him and so failed that perhaps His face is not shining upon us. And you know what's interesting? He says in verse 18, where is the Lord in relationship to these brokenhearted people? Where is the Lord in relationship to these people who are crushed in spirit? Where is He? What's the answer? He's near. He's not near to the proud, but He's near to the brokenhearted. And He's near to those who are crushed in spirit. Let me say it to you this way. God's faithfulness doesn't depend on your sense of it. God's faithfulness is so wonderful, it is there even when you can't feel it. And when you're so brokenhearted and so crushed in spirit that you may feel all alone, I want you to know from the Word of God, He is not far off. He is near. And His hand is on your circumstances, and He loves you, and He is in control. Which gets to the last thing. The destiny of the ones who fear the Lord. What can the people of God expect? What is their destiny? Some of these things we may not like to read. Notice what our destiny is. Verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Let's stop there. You know what your destiny is? Many afflictions. Child of God, I say to you tonight, your destiny is many afflictions. Through many troubles, we will all enter the kingdom of God. It's not going to be an easy path. Your destiny is many afflictions. But also, he says that your destiny is many deliverances. Into verse 19. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. And I ask you tonight, is that not the track record of our life and our redemption? Is that not it? We face affliction after affliction, trouble after trouble. But what keeps happening? The Lord keeps delivering. I can look back, and you can too, on my Christian life, and I see affliction, 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 but I also see deliverance, deliverance, deliverance. This is our destiny. We can say it another way. We are headed for many wounds. Many wounds. But no broken bones. Verse 20. He keeps all His bones, not one of them is broken. God watches over your development in such a way that He allows you for your good and for His glory at times to be wounded, but He doesn't allow you to be broken. He watches over you in such a way that you feel the weight of the afflictions and the tests and the trials, but you're never broken by them. You are developed by them. Our destiny is divine protection. Verse 21. Affliction will slay the wicked. Affliction, we're delivered out of, but for the wicked, it slays them. And those who hate the righteous will be condemned. That's not true of us. It's glorious, isn't it, to know that's not us. Verse 21 is not us. Instead, for us, there's divine preservation. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those, not a single one, who take refuge in Him will be condemned. I want to ask you tonight, do these things call for continual praise? Do these things not call for praise to always be in our mouths? Verse 1 sums it all up. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. May the Lord help us to live that, not just hear it, not just know it. Oh, what does verse 8 say? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, forgive us, Lord, for the many times that we are slow to praise. Forgive us for the times that we have had Davids in our midst whose hearts are full of praise and we don't have heart to join them. Lord, forgive us when our viewpoint of things is so wrong that we don't see Your mercies. Lord, help us. We are weak and frail. We fail so many ways and so many times. Help us, Lord, to live out these things that we have seen tonight, to have what is fitting, Your praise in our mouths continually. And we ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.